Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in the Song of Songs, and we ask that this last increment would be efficient and productive as well at the same time. Father, help us to kind of implement some of these things, and help us to also be mindful of the ways in which Christ has pursued us. We are intended to speak his praise back. And so instruct us not just about human love, but also this relationship we are in with our covenant Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Sort of a case in point, I got engaged with a discussion this weekend with another pastor who objected to the term allegorical with regard to his interpretation of the Song of Songs, even though he thought it was so simply about Jesus and the church. So it's like, okay, how do you get from point A to point B without it being allegorical? And he thought that I was therefore speaking poorly about our Christian heritage and all those who had held to this viewpoint. And I said, you know what? I love these people, but they can be wrong.
That's right. They're human.
So, you know, this was a guy in a solid denomination. It wasn't like he's some wacko nut job or whatever else. And, you know, of course, it's always open to the possibility that I'm the wacko nut job. But nonetheless, let's talk about the power. Yeah, well, I know you are.
There's room for more than one.
There's room for lots of them.
Yeah, it reminds me of the story a guy told me. He drove a short bus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And he said these two kids that were quite conversant were fighting in the back. One of them said, "You're a moron." And the other one looked at him and said, "Yeah, we're all morons."
Mm-hmm. Yes, I noted, I was not part of this discussion. I saw this discussion online, and someone typed in this. Now, this is to your Christian brother. Well, yes, and so my comment, I just put a comment was, "Oh, the irony." That's all I said. And oh well. Yeah. Yes. So anyway, the power of love. Love. It's appropriate that I guess it's Valentine's Day. That is the subject of many a song. Probably most songs, and it's the subject of a song by, of course, Huey Lewis and the News. Okay, quickly, name that movie. Okay, good, we're good. All right, Amy's like, what? You have? Did you go, that's science fiction, or did you enjoy it?
It was adventure science fiction.
Fantasy adventure.
But there's enough science fiction in there that her brain doesn't compute with that stuff. Really? All right.
So we're depleting the reserves. They're building new. You sure?
Yes.
They decided to restart. They're rebooting. Well, they weren't then.
They have some with electric rifles.
Let's go back here. There are titles such as Love Conquers All by my favorite band. Yet most of us have thought ourselves in love only to discover that experience faded, vanished, or was destroyed by sinful choices. And so this passage, I think, is intended to speak to the enduring quality of that love can have. And before we really get into the meat of this, of course, because it's Valentine's Day, a number of people I know have put up this quote by Ligon Duncan that people don't fall out of love, they fall out of faith and repentance. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we think about this, that generally that's really the problem, you know, or it wasn't love, it was like infatuation. We all have, the beginning of every relationship is more about infatuation than love, because you really don't know the other person, and, you know, It's a growing into love kind of thing. But most relationships long-term that falter, it's because there's a lack of faith and repentance on someone's part or both people's part. That means that it happens. So, all right, our big idea this morning, and we are going to finish this today, this lengthy lesson. So we're not going to have rabbit trails, right? No rabbit trails. No rabbit trails. You got it. So love, when properly maintained, can endure all manner of hardships. Okay? So love, when properly maintained, can endure all manner of hardships. And that essentially reflects the quote by Ligon Duncan. So, all right. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she bore you as she was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Okay, this would be the sole use of his name. Actually, I should have checked that to see if that's actually in there or whether that was supplied by the translators. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Okay? All right. So, some people take this to be the high point of the poems. Some see this as the curtain call, with all of the characters making kind of one last appearance in this dramatic affair. This section has its own set of questions that come with it, like, who in the world is speaking, and when in this are they speaking? This begins similar to chapter 3, verse 6. The couple is leaving the wilderness to enter the city where they are greeted, it seems, by a chorus, or, you know, the chorus that has been appearing throughout this. Leaning on her beloved points us to, you know, the intimacy as well as the mutual dependence that is going on here. Of course, we might then ask, so what were they doing in the wilderness? You know what I mean? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more. For those of you who are into Monty Python. And if you're not, you had no idea what I just did there, and it's all right. Just let it go. She does not address them. She addresses him. Okay? So, it's a little odd in how this kind of plays out a little bit. So, the apple tree, as Longman notes, being a fruit tree with a sensuous scent, evokes an appropriate atmosphere for the act of love, which may itself bear fruit. And so he's kind of basically going what happened under the apple tree. Now my mind is suddenly going to a song.
Andrew's sister.
Yes, don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me. Hey, cut that out. Cut that out. I see that. It is, it is. Well, you know, because I used to watch Abbott and Costello all the time. And the Andrew's sisters would hop along occasionally in their movies. So, the apple tree is still sort of seen, at least in the 1950s, as sort of this picture of a place for love. Okay? Or... 40s. Okay, no more trails. Or she could simply be waking him up. Maybe they took a nap under the old apple tree. I know I wanted to take a nap under an apple tree or any kind of tree or anything yesterday after my long walk. This could be simply a waking or arousing love. Most likely the latter, though, since it is the verb that we find in the warnings, okay? That idea of awaken, you know, do not arouse or awaken love. He or she awakened him, okay? Or aroused him. She speaks about his mother this time, which is really sort of interesting since my wife does not really speak much of my mother. this does reflect, I think, the more community-centered society in which they lived. Okay, those relationships did matter. In labor, okay, could also mean conceived. Okay, because it is a little weird there, you know. There, she who bore you was in labor. Can be there who she who bore you was conceived, which makes more sense in light of sort of the apple tree fertility metaphor that may be going on in this. Like her, they made love in such an exotic locale, hoping that it would bear fruit. And I don't know if this is an aspect of just it being superstitious. you know, maybe wanting to produce a child, they go to a place where fruit is being produced, that kind of mentality, which is what we see in the Canaanite religions around them. You know, they would go to groves, places of fertility, and in the hopes that there would be fertility, okay? Sort of like the place is blessed or holy or kind of that kind of thing. It's not like a friend of mine who decided that he and his wife should have sex in the SUV in an orange grove in Florida, and that's where their second child was conceived. In the back seat of the SUV. That's just not an exciting story if you're the child, I guess. yeah, in an orange grove. yes. She wants to be a seal or confirmation upon his heart and arm, and this speaks to basically exclusivity. And here we have what's called a cylinder seal. That's the kind, there's two kinds of seals. There's the ones like we have for our address at home, you know, you just stamp it down and, you know, the ink shows up, there you have it. Well, this would, you'd roll this one, and it is a longer sort of seal. So the stamp seal, was common in Palestine. Of course, and it's pressed down into the clay, and then the clay is hardened. The cylinder seal like this is more common in Mesopotamia. It's rolled across the clay, and then, of course, you want to harden the clay. Either seal would signify identity and ownership. She wants others to know that he is hers, just like how Andy wrote his name on Woody's foot. So everyone know that particular Woody belonged to Andy. Okay, she wants everybody to know that she belongs to him. And, you know, women today and men still wear wedding bands. And so mine doesn't say, I belong to Amy, but it does say, I belong to somebody. And that somebody belongs to me. I am my beloved's, and she is mine. We do the same sort of thing. Okay, and that's why sneaky men sometimes remove the ring so they can do bad things, okay? I didn't wear mine for a while because I gained too much weight and I had to enlarge my ring. So now that I enlarged it, I can wear my ring again. I don't want it, you know, doing bad things to my finger.
Briefly? You're speaking as if this whole last section is from the perspective of the woman. And I want to ask why. Other than the chorus comment before it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't see anything in that last stretch that seems to exceptionally tie it to either.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do believe I mentioned that. But everyone sort of kind of ends up going with the woman. They don't exactly say why, but I think you got to choose somebody, and that's what basically everyone chooses.
Okay.
Because she's been the dominant voice through this whole thing. That's about it. It is an assumption, yes, absolutely. It is.
Sure I didn't miss
that. Nope, didn't miss nothing at all. Yeah, you can go back to sleep now. Okay. There was I. Yes, as one of these commentators here, Gled Hill, notes, she wants their union to be intimate, you know, over your heart, and public on your arm. So that's how he takes the places where the seal is placed, intimate and public. So part of where this is going is that idea that love is stronger, or at least as strong as death. There's nothing that can stop death, and there is nothing that can stop love. And then you cue all of those, you know, love conquers all, power of love, boom, boom, boom. Here we go. All right. It talks about death, and death was often personified as the god Mot, M-O-T. Even though it's pronounced Mot. In mythology, he temporarily defeated Baal. Okay, and so this is supposed to be I think that's supposed to be Baal, and that's Mot, the horrendous monster that is supposedly a god. Okay. Huh? Baal.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, and that was, that's part of the, remember, Canaanite religion is cyclical. And that, and in the way of the seasons. And so, you know, like winter, you know, Baal has been defeated by Mot, but he comes back to life. Woo! It's springtime. So, you know, that is their theomorphic way of understanding the natural world, so to speak.
Sounds pretty lousy, as if he has to be defeated every year.
I know. Yeah.
Pretty much, because they kept giving stuff to him every day.
Yeah. Well, they thought they did. You know, didn't give enough. Let's give more. And so here we sort of also see this idea of zeal, which is often called jealousy. Zeal. I'm going to go with zeal because I prefer zeal. Muy importante, that word zeal. zeal is single-minded devotion. Okay. To someone or something, and it is here. It's used positively, in the good sense. Okay. It can also have a negative connotation, and we usually speak of that in terms of jealousy. That's sort of the dark side of zeal. So it's like the force, not really, but it's a good thing. Zeal asserts our rightful claims, and this is actually an attribute of God Himself. Okay, God is zealous for His people. He asserts His rightful claim upon His people. Okay, jealousy. Tends to be more to do with fearfulness that someone will take that which belongs to you. Okay, so it's not really asserting your rightful claim, but it's trying to cling to something that maybe really isn't yours to begin with. So anyway, two relationships are marked by such exclusivity and zeal. And those two would be?
Marriage.
And? No, not parenting. Yes, your relationship with God. Yes. So our faith relationship as well as our marriage relationship, both of which are covenant relationships, are to be marked by such exclusivity and zeal. Okay? We can only have one God, And we can provoke, in a sense, his jealousy or his zeal. Well, she spices up my life. That's why it was a joke, dear. Our spouse, where was I? Should expect us to be faithful, right? Just as God expects us to be faithful, not chasing after other gods, our spouse expects us to be faithful, not chasing after other people, okay? That is a very unhealthy sort of relationship if someone is chasing after other people, okay? There's something wrong that needs to be addressed. Both jealousy and the grave here in the song, in this passage, are marked by being fierce or tenacious. Okay? They're going to have what belongs to them. The grave or moat is going to claim that which belongs to him. Okay? So, it's comparing these two forces, so to speak. And then it moves to another one. It deals more with intensity. The intensity of love can be revealed, so to speak, by flashes of fire. Okay? Fire, just like zeal, can be a good thing or a bad thing. Fire can warm you up, or fire can burn you. Yeah?
That is the phrase that has the Lord.
Yeah. Let's go back. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Yes. And the flame of the Lord can go out and destroy the wicked, as we saw with Nadab and Abihu, as we also saw with Uzzah, who touched the ark. The fire went out from the Lord, and so this can warm you, this can be a good thing, or this can be a destructive thing because of sin. So, comment?
Well, you cleared it up when you said out from the Lord.
Yeah.
Like you said, it can go out.
Yeah. Okay. But thank you for bringing that one up. Fire. It can burn you, so you have to be careful. And we'll... did I do that one yet? Nope. For instance, you know, the warning from Proverbs 6. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I guess it depends how quickly you move or how many calluses you have on your feet. I would be in trouble if I tried to walk on hot coals. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. So when you play with fire, and it's not your fire, you can get burned. Okay? Bad things can happen. So, Proverbs 6. So love is like a fire that the waters cannot quench, not even floods. It's sort of intended to be like what we... I should have gotten a picture of these, you know, those fake birthday candles. Not the fake ones, the joke ones. No. You know, you can tell it's them because they emit these little sparks. So you go, oh, no. They put these on there. I can't blow them out. I have to get the water. So, yeah. Well, you know, Brian, as you get older, it gets hard to get that much saliva for all the candles. So, rejoice in your youth, as well as the wife of your youth, as the Proverbs say. There could be, as well, the mythic powers of water at work. Baal defeated Yam, who was the god of the sea, in order to become the king of the gods in Canaanite mythology. So, the word that is translated flashings... back in, you know, the flashes out from the Lord, could be translated lightning, And is the name of the Canaanite god of war and pestilence, Resheph. And so basically they turned lightning into a symbol of this god. They thought, you know, they basically personified a lot of nature and then deified it. So that's all that's going on there. But this is what causes the liberals to go, oh, look, see how they're influenced by the Canaanite religion around them. It's like, no, the Canaanites just took that word and turned it into a god, so to speak. So, love strikes like lightning. How does lightning strike?
Fast.
Yes, fast. And unexpectedly at times. Oh, that's the, not all the times. It's not always loud. That's the thunder. And sometimes lightning is not accompanied by thunder, unless it's in a, maybe it's in a range that my ear can't hear. But I remember studying for Greek, and during summer Greek, and I couldn't study. That's really when my ADD kicks in. You know, I don't want to study. I've looked at this already for more than 10 minutes. I want to move on. So I was sitting outside and watching all of the heat lightning just flash across the sky, and there was no thunder going on in that particular one. At least none that I could perceive. Too many rock concerts. Love strikes unexpectedly and sometimes inconveniently, not when we actually want it to. We've all probably sat there watching a lightning storm, and you're like wanting lightning to show up, and it always shows up over there. You know, so you look over here, now it's over there, and it's very inconvenient in that respect. Or you know, if you look at my phone, I got some great slow motion lightning shots from the Jersey Shore. If you haven't seen them on Facebook yet, it's good stuff. I did not take it. So someone else did it. They shared it with me. Okay. Oh, that cuts deep. Deep, I say. Money cannot... then we got to get to this idea that money cannot buy love, as the Beatles sang, though many people try to buy sex and marriage. Okay. The man who tries to buy love here is put to shame by his community. It sounds like our culture's experience of love at times is shallow and inaccurate, because we see it as a fleeting and easily extinguished kind of thing. And normally what can extinguish it, or what most often extinguishes it, is, as I've sort of mentioned, sin. When sin is not repented of, is not forgiven, that is what extinguishes love. So, that's why we are here. Marriage. This song sees love as enduring against formidable foes. Okay? Death, the flood, money. Okay? We see here, for the giving and receiving of sexual pleasures is one of several means of binding, and this is the important part, binding and strengthening an ever-growing relationship of love. And so the act of intercourse does not make marriage, but it certainly strengthens marriage. It's intended to strengthen the bond between a husband and wife, that one flesh aspect. And where it is not present, then there need to be a few other things to strengthen that bond. There can be successful sexless marriages, but they are intended to be the exception, not the rule. Okay? All right. We already have our Proverbs 6 comment. So, all right. Let's go back to our way of looking at things. The allegorical interpretation sees this, that the physical action of leaning is obviously a metaphor for faith in Christ. We lean on the beloved Son of God. Faith seeks him in prayer so that he will arise. And it's sort of this idea of... any Tom Selleck fans in the room?
I apologize for my wife.
The name sounds familiar, but I can't put a face to it.
Wow.
Generation Gap.
Yeah.
Blue Bloods. Do you watch Blue Bloods?
Magnum PI.
Oh, the guy.
With the mustache. Yeah, the mustache. The Jesse Stone mysteries. Well, he was also Mr. Baseball. If anyone remembers that movie, that was not one of his more successful films. But in Mr. Baseball, he's an aging baseball player who goes to Japan to kind of finish out his career, and he meets the lovely younger daughter. And that's, I don't know what the deal is with Tom Selleck. This is my illustration for the love of Pete. But he always gets younger women. I don't know what it is. So anyway, they're at the Buddhist temple. The daughter of the owner, she's showing him around the area, and they go to a Buddhist temple. And he's wondering why they have that big bell. And she goes, well, that's to wake God up so he can hear your prayers. And so there's almost an element of that. When I read this, like, okay, he's the one who stirs me to pray. It's not like I've got to talk really loud, Jesus, hear me. And wake Jesus up because he's taking a snoozer. He's the one who's seeking me. So. I know. Got to get fun here. The fires refer to the burning coals in the tabernacle and then the temple. Christ's love, like them, is never to be extinguished. And we see Romans 8 is commonly referred to in that context. And but it's not something that we keep kindling. That's where I kind of, I mean, this is written by a Calvinistic guy, so this is very un-Calvinistic in my perspective of an interpretation. So anyway, the dramatic interpretation. This is seen as a vacation in the country where love is awakened. Verse 5, where love is defined, 6 and 7, developed, verses 8 through 12, and then enjoyed, verses 13 through 14. Love is intense and invaluable. It is developed by a caring family and responsible choices before enjoyed. So all of which is sort of true, but I'm not exactly sure that this is about a vacation time in, you know, the wilderness, okay? But I like this. I didn't really like this movie, but I like this line at the end. I caught the end of it recently on TNT. The Breakup is the name of the movie, and Gary Grabowski is Vince Vaughn's character, who finally, the light goes on for Vince Vaughn at the end. It doesn't go on for Jennifer Aniston, I don't think. I've realized it isn't about doing what you love, but doing things with the one you love. Because when they got married, what he wanted to do was still the things that he loved and try to incorporate her into those things. And that was part of what broke them apart. Was that, you know, expecting the other to enter your world instead of creating a new world, you know? You know, I don't try to make Amy watch Asian action films, okay? You know, or even science fiction, you know. If I enjoy them, it's time when she's asleep, or she's off somewhere else. So, when I'm with her, I try to do things that she also enjoys, so that I'm doing things with the one that I love. Okay, so. Wisdom from Vince Vaughn, or the screenwriter thereof. Not real. I'm sure Vince didn't write it. The Song of Songs might suggest something like this. Where there is love, there is a community in which it rightly thrives. So that idea of not just is it a covenant between two people, but that covenant exists within a larger community that helps it to thrive. that those two people need help, both vertical aspect but also horizontal aspect, in order for their relationship to thrive. What elements of this book tend to support that statement? I shouldn't even ask that question right now. I don't have time for this question. So I'm moving on. Because by golly, I'm starting Hosea next week. So the wisdom literature approach. Hey, don't start with me now. Love. The wisdom literature has the idea of love is a single-hearted, lifelong, jealous devotion between one man and one woman. Okay? And therefore, only death can part them. All right? Or only death should part them. Sometimes, as we've mentioned, other stuff happens. Sin gets in the way. The typological interpretation, the love of a married couple is intended to mirror the love of Christ for his people and his people for him. If maintained as it ought, faith, repentance, worship, that love grows on our side, not his side, and is stronger than all that seeks to destroy it. Where that love is neglected, again, by us, not by him, it may wane. But that isn't really the point, but it is a reality. Okay, this is a young couple in the throes of passion, not necessarily the description of mature love. If we think such a passionate love cannot die, we lie. Okay, don't expect that you'll feel that all those same tinglies 20 years in that you did, you know, when it started. Okay, that infatuation sort of thing. So, all right, we need to press on. Oh, I don't need to show those yet. Okay, verse 8. Others. We're not sure who these others are. We could say brothers, I guess, instead of others. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now she supposedly speaks. Again, remember, there's no, those words aren't there. Okay, others and she. That's the guesses of the translators. If I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers, then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. Now it changes. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag or on the mountains of spices. Excuse me. While we may find many speakers in this passage, we're taking it kind of as one whole to kind of conclude our studies. Longman sees this as a few poems that are stuck next to each other. The first of which is about protecting the sister, verses 8 through 10. She is young, and this is prior to maturity or puberty because she has not developed. At least in the eyes of her brothers. They look forward to the day when she is spoken for and wonder how they should protect her. Okay. Some, like Kinlaw, thinks that this is the woman's younger sister whom she will help protect. Okay, so they're taking this as kind of looking back at the woman in her youth, and some take this as this is the woman thinking about her sister, your younger sister. The world may never know. Okay? But there, what we see is a representation of social restraint on her and her sexuality. Most teens resent such restraint. They want to experiment. They want to experience, you know, all of these feelings inside and everything else. Are the two halves synonymous parallels or antithetical parallels? Are they complementary or are they opposites? Okay, so we have, I should have kind of diagrammed this one out. But it's almost like an if-then. If wall or if door. Okay? These most likely are antithetical statements. Okay? If she's a city, if she's a wall, and this would refer to a city wall, not a the wall in your house. Okay? If she's a wall, then she is chaste. She is a virgin who has not been compromised. Okay? And if this is the case, they will encourage her and help establish additional protection, sort of the silver battlement. Okay? And the idea of silver is, you know, more of adorning, making beautiful. No one uses silver for weapons, right? At least I don't think so. Maybe you saw some at the Renaissance Fair yesterday. I don't know. I doubt it. Well, that's only for werewolves, man. But that's another rabbit trail we're not going down. Yeah. I'm ignoring that, whatever that was. Okay. Her virginity is a treasure to be protected precisely because it brings a dowry. Promiscuity in the Old Testament forfeited that dowry, that bride price. Okay? So they see her as an investment, you know, as a part of the family. If it's antithetical, okay, whoops, sorry. So if we have this as complementary, the door is closed and they make it beautiful with engravings. So they would be beautiful engravings. Okay, that's if it's complementary. If it's antithetical, okay, she would have the idea that she's an open door. Therefore, she would be seen as promiscuous and open to others sexually, or at least open to one. So this would be, I've got pens scattered through hither and yon. Promiscuous. I probably spelled that wrong. Which is not good. Okay? She's taking a covenant good and treating it as a consumer good, so to speak. All right? And if she is open, they will then enclose her. Okay? And most of you can't see that if you're over there. So they're trying to protect her, guard her virtue and chastity, because she is not in a position yet to guard her own. She's sort of drawn along by her passions into very bad places. Okay? The cedar that they use is quite hard, although cedar burns rather quickly, as I've discovered, as I now cook salmon. But it's a very hard wood, generally speaking. The sister, of course, disputes some of their claims. Though she is a wall, she says she has developed, and her breasts are secure. So we got some nice towers there. I don't know why she used towers. It's really weird. But to think of breasts as buildings is rather odd until you see breasts as buildings, or buildings shaped like breasts. Back when I first encountered this building, it was not named that. It was called the Booby Trap. And I had just moved to Winter Haven, just moved to Florida to go to seminary, and I'm driving down
the road.
Fairbanks or Winter Bay, whatever. And I'm like, what in the world is that? And never went inside, never intended to go inside. Later versions of this building, they changed the color. They painted them white as opposed to this flesh color kind of thing. It's now been torn down, so don't worry. Even if you know the street, you can't go there and see the buildings nor enter the buildings.
I thought you were going to talk about the island. Or, you know.
Island in the sky? Oh, no. No, the booby trap.
But so many in Central Florida, apparently.
Yeah.
Opportunities.
But this is the, I mean, anyone who spent time in Winter Park, Maitland, knows of this place. It's bizarro. So anyway, let's move on from that. Perhaps, as Gledhill suggests, the mature woman is looking back in time to before her puberty. Her virtue bodes well for the wholeness of her future husband and family. So she's kind of laid the groundwork for fidelity in marriage by being chaste before marriage. Okay? It is hard to expect someone to suddenly become faithful in marriage when they have never been chaste outside of marriage. Okay? Unless there's been a time frame, you know, there's time for repentance and a new track record. And, oh, okay. But so you see that. All right, interesting. Think about this, waited for exclusive giving of oneself in marriage, and then think about your society today, or our society today. And what do we see? Kinlaw notes that, and we see big problems, obviously. Or maybe that was Nielsen. Yes, it was Nielsen. I don't know why my footnote for Allender and Longman shows up on the next page. One of those odd things in life. But we see a lot of unchastity. We see a lot of promiscuity. We see a lot of infidelity. And it's celebrated, not sort of looked down upon. In previous generations, it happened, but it was sort of like, you shouldn't be that kind of girl, or you shouldn't be that kind of guy. And now it seems to be sort of celebrated and within our culture. So, the biblical witness is united with the Song of Songs in encouraging both men and women. Okay. It does say women and men, but okay, not a double standard. Okay. There's one standard for men and for women. Too often, there's a double standard, and that's immoral. Okay, to save the intimacy of sexual intercourse for the deep emotional and covenantal commitment of marriage. Okay, and we see some of that double standard at times in Scripture even, where men were kind of looked at one way and women were looked at another way. And, for instance, when they bring the woman guilty of adultery before Jesus, where's the guy? Okay, so it's not a biblical double standard. That's a sub-biblical double standard. Okay, so that's not the Bible saying that it's good that there's a double standard. It's the Bible pointing out bad that there's a double standard. So we're gonna get there. I'm telling you. You mocked me, but we're getting there. All right. Verses 11 through 12 represent, for Longman anyway, another poem. The speaker is unclear. The ESV from which I've quoted thinks that it's her, but it seems to be quite disconnected from the previous lines. She may be declaring her independence from an oppressive male like Solomon, who took many wives. Okay. We are uncertain about the location that is mentioned here. Solomon, of course, had too many vineyards, which, if we're using this metaphorically, like it's often used, it's not that he owned many vineyards, but that he had many women. Okay? Woman's sexuality. This could refer to Solomon's harem, And let's remember from 1 Kings 11:3 that he had at least at one point, or maybe this is the aggregate total at the end of, you know, when you sum them all up, 700 wives and 300 concubines, so much for one woman's conjugal rights. Okay? Oh, yes, it's time for my my biannual meeting with the king. A healthy woman would not want to settle for such a relationship. So, in any of the dynamics, emotionally, physically, all of that. Her vineyard belongs to her, and it's not for sale. And so this may be, as Duguid notes, a critique of polygamy, okay, as expressed in part by Solomon. She is virtuous. She's not for sale. You know, she's not going to settle for the easy life in the harem, you know, at the cost of the lack of intimacy. Solomon, therefore, would be used as a foil, a bad or negative example, because he is the man who uses power and money to obtain, quote-unquote, love. Accumulating wives is not the same as accumulating wealth. In fact, it is quite the opposite. For multiplying wives means forfeiting the true peace and wholeness that can be found only in a single-hearted commitment between one man and one woman, as Duguid notes. The third and last poem of this section of and of the book is a rather short exchange. The man and the woman express a yearning for union. Is this a picture of real life? The idea that it's not happily ever after, but marriage still contains longing, the reality of unmet desire. Okay, it's imperfect in this world. The grammar of verse 13 is very difficult to grasp, particularly with regard to the male companions. What seems to be taking place is that she is in the garden, not separated from him. She longs to be close. She expresses her desire to be with him. Neither has what they so greatly desire. And so there's an aspect of disappointment that is there, even though there's a lot of contentment, shall we say. Even the best relationships have these moments of discontentment and longing, missing something, precisely because he is not your Messiah, she is not your Messiah. Okay? And what often goes wrong is that feeling that lack, the person thinks they need to find it in someone else. And that either means something on the side or replacing. You know, a lot of guys in middle age, what they do is they replace the wife with another, thinking that they'll now get the thing that they missed with the first wife, as though this wife is going to be the total package, and what you will find is that, oh, yeah, my previous wife had something this one doesn't. And, you know, people they leave this trail of destruction looking for the missing thing, only to find that something else is missing, okay? Because no mere human can fulfill your needs, and nor can you, as a mere human, fulfill everyone's needs. We all have limitations. We all have weaknesses. We all have blind spots. So, I think sometimes that's the benefit of getting married older. Is I think we had already experienced some of that. So, Amy had lower standards when it came to me. She had lower expectations. How's that? Let's see, where am I?
Moving on.
Yeah, I'm trying to find where I was.
Earthly love cannot
oh, cannot ultimately satisfy us, though it may bring us great joy at times. She wants to him to speed to her with all earnestness and intensity, and so we bring back the imagery of the animals. Okay, the mountains may be obstacles for him to scale, or they may refer to her breasts upon which she wants him to romp. The song ends on this note of longing, not on a note of fulfillment. Marriage does not end the pursuit of the beloved. It must continue through the dynamics, though the dynamics may change. Okay. All right. Allegorical interpretation. In these last verses, we see Christ and his beloved church like a loving husband and wife, consulting together about their affairs, considering what they are to do. Okay. Gill, meaning John Gill, and others think the sister represents the Gentiles who will then enter the church. But doesn't that just sound a little stinking weird? Okay. Because then it sounds like polygamy to me. So, her immaturity speaks to them having no special revelation, the Gentiles. Yeah, not sure how you get that one, but all right. Today we should see her as the elect who have yet to come to faith. Don't take this to mean that breasts indicate greater blessing, shall we say. Solomon's vineyards represent the church, yet each person must keep their own vineyard. So again, they're seeing Solomon not as a negative way, but they tend to see him as a positive example. As Solomon has all these vineyards, all these individuals who make up the church, and each vineyard, each person must maintain their own self. Okay. Verse 13 is his last word to the church after ascension. He wants to hear our prayers. Verse 14 is our final word to him. Come quickly, paralleling Revelation 22. Okay? To me, that seems like a lot of hoops to jump through. Okay. The dramatic interpretation. The bride's brothers are concerned about her future marriage and happiness. They therefore take measures to protect her based on her character. Like towers, her breasts are what you saw first, but she was virtuous and repelled all who sought to despoil her. She takes responsibility for her own sexuality and purity instead of leaving it to others. So there's a maturity that's there. She flashes back to when she and Solomon met. Her brothers cared for his vineyards. Solomon and the woman call to one another, inviting pleasure together. So, there I think too are some leaps in logic, but maybe I'm wrong. From a wisdom perspective, fidelity and monogamy is seen as the height of marital wisdom. And wisdom would lead to bliss. It enables the greatest intimacy and security. Even the best human love is only a faint reflection of our truest peace when we surrender ourselves in fidelity to our beloved Jesus. The typological would be that the longing and disappointment we experience in marriage mirrors our longing and sometimes disappointment in our relationship with Christ, meaning that sometimes our expectations are off. Think of James 4. Okay? We can long for the wrong things, or long for things too much. We should want more of him, to know him better and experience grace more completely. But often we are disappointed, and that comes mostly from the fact that we choose sin over Christ, that he seems to be absent, etc. Our expectations may not be biblical. And our sin and misery contaminate everything. But his love is strong and keeps us despite these problems that we encounter. So, all right, any questions? We only went down a few rabbit trails today. All right, next week we start Hosea. We will not finish Hosea before we break for the summer. So I'm trying to figure that out. All right. I don't think the session's rolling for that one. So anyway, let's pray. Father, indeed, we do confess that we experience these disappointments in human relationships as well as in our relationship with you. And really a lot of that has to do with that sometimes we pursue sin. Sometimes we are not repentant as we ought to be. We're not trusting as we ought to be. And just as how that contaminates the human relationships, it also can contaminate our relationship with you. But we thank you that Christ has come to deliver us from this body of sin, and that therefore there is incredible patience on your part. As we wander, as we pout, as we engage in self-pity, all of these sorts of things, we ask that you would be at work strengthening our human relationships as well as our relationship with you with a greater understanding of the gospel, a greater understanding of free grace through faith, a greater understanding of the meaning of the atonement of Jesus and how that's intended to play out in our relationships on the horizontal and vertical level. Be at work that way, developing in us a greater fidelity to one another and ultimately to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.